Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 7th chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be looking together at verses 1 through verse 10. That is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and it is on page 1176 in your pew Bibles. We are this morning in continuing to make our way through the entirety of this letter, moving on from a portion of it that now has stretched over the last several weeks. You will remember that we have been looking at what has been, for the writer of this letter, an all-important aside or a digression from a key point that he deems extremely necessary to make to these Hebrew followers of Christ. Before calling them into what is to be some very deep consideration, he paused and he lovingly reminded them of the rock solid, the concrete assurance that belongs to all of those who truly trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone. He pointed out to them the apostasy of some of those who had went before them, who may have claimed faith, who may have looked the part for a time, but who through testing and trials had proved themselves to be entirely, completely faithless. And he did it not to frighten them. He wasn't trying to scare them into staying the course of faith, being motivated, as it were, by terror. But he did it in order to genuinely encourage the children of God, reminding them that he himself, along with those serving alongside of him in ministry, that they were confident of far better things concerning them. Yes, even things that accompany salvation. And having sufficiently encouraged them, the writer then moves forward into this 7th chapter that we're looking at this morning by actually going back to that point that he was about to make prior to his having paused to consider the very real, the very tangible assurance that belongs to the true children of God. The assurance that belongs to those who have actually progressed from the shadows to the substance, from the type to the thing typified, from the husk of religion to its very kernel, the substance of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we must look back now to where this aside began, going back into chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, when the writer says, "And having been perfected, he, Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." So what we have been considering for several weeks now, which began here in verse 12 of chapter 5 and ran all the way through the end of chapter 6, has been a precursor to this explanation of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who was called by God according to the order of Melchizedek. I would remind you once again that this letter is all about, it is constantly dealing with, the superiority, the far surpassing excellency of Jesus Christ to all of those who went before him. All of those which served as a means of pointing towards his coming, pointing towards his work as being the final culmination of all things, the ultimate end of all things. Jesus Christ is the very substance of the shadows. And the writer is, in our text this morning, saying something to these embattled Hebrews that he knows will absolutely be difficult for them to hear. Remember, the writer has thus far in this letter shown how Jesus Christ is superior to all other things which preceded him. He is superior to all other means of revelation. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Joshua. And just prior to this statement about the priestly order of Melchizedek, he had been telling them that Jesus Christ, as our great heavenly high priest, in his priestly office, is far superior to Aaron, Israel's first high priest under the temporary Mosaic economy. And he is now in this seventh chapter, having encouraged them to look to Jesus Christ, to persevere in him by faith. He is now going back to flesh out for them just how far, far surpassing in greatness, how far surpassing in significance Jesus Christ's priesthood is to that of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. What he is going to say would undoubtedly be difficult for the Hebrew mindset, for the Hebrew to hear, and even more difficult to accept. If there is one thing that man and his flesh is always absolutely repelled by, it is in being called to relinquish that which has always been held dear to his heart. That which has been observed by his father's fathers for generations. Especially when it comes to matters of religion. And when these struggling Hebrew followers of Christ, who are being tempted to return to the shadows of Judaism for their supposed peace and comfort, when they hear the writer saying that they need to consider that Jesus Christ, as high priest, was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and not a high priest according to the order of Aaron and the Levites, it was the equivalent of acknowledging that they were truly and forever laying aside the Aaronic priesthood with all of its ceremony in the Mosaic law. Acknowledging the superiority of the order of Melchizedek, who serves as a type pointing us to Jesus Christ. A type which not only preceded that temporary Mosaic covenant, but actually excelled it in excellence. It was exchanging what could be clearly seen for what could not be seen. The tangible for the intangible. And it had to have been difficult to hear. It had to have been difficult to accept. They are being told that they must cling to that which they cannot see with their eyes, all the while living forever, leaving forever behind those things which are clearly seen. They are to move on from the traditions of their fathers and their fathers' fathers. They must forsake the traditions of their fathers, which have been observed for some 1,500 years. And they are to cling instead to the substance of every single shadow, every single ceremony of the law. The substance of whom even the temporary Levitical priesthood was but a mere shadow of. They must come to grips with a proper understanding of Jesus Christ's work as high priest. And they are called here by the writer of this letter to stand back and to begin to think and take in the glory of it all. They must see the glorious grace of Almighty God given to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And living in grateful obedience to Him, they are called here to joyfully contemplate the working out of their salvation. That is what they're being called to here. Having been reminded of the proper motivation to serve the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully, with true peace of mind, with true genuine confidence, resting in their rock solid assurance of hope, He is now calling on them to think, to meditate on the greatness of what He's about to open up to them. It is a call that I'm sure we would all agree very not much needs to be sounded in our day. We live in a day when thinking, truly cogitating, turning things over in one's mind, are foolishly frowned upon, even scorned as belonging simply to the realm of pride, the realm of lofty thinking. Yet we see the writer here calling on these Hebrews to think, to meditate, to chew on the glory revealed in Melchizedek, to think on the great and glorious mysteries of the gospel, not as a means of building pride, but in order to fill them to the bursting with genuine, joyful gratitude for Jesus Christ. As more and more of the glory of God's grace is revealed to them. So as we take up our text this morning and we consider what has been called a very mysterious man in Melchizedek, beloved, it is my hope that you too will clear your minds, that you will stand back and begin to glimpse the glories that are set before us in this man's example. Glories that belong not at all to the prideful, but to those who by faith have been humbled and who are clinging to Jesus Christ for all their worth, by faith, for the amazing salvation given to us by our merciful and loving God. Let's read together from the Word of God this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear the Word of our Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the gift that you have given to your church and your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have revealed your perfect will to us, that you have revealed the glorious plan of redemption for sinful people to a holy God. Father, as we look to what has been called a very cloudy, very difficult passage to understand, we pray that you give us clarity, not so that we can become heady and puffed up, Father, but so that we can look to Jesus Christ and bask in the glory that surrounds him and him alone. Father, bring glory to yourself through your word this morning and feed your sheep. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his commentary on this letter written to the Hebrews, pastor and theologian Richard Phillips opens this section on chapter 7 by making the very astute observation that comparison is a very potent form of description. I'm sure that we would all agree that nothing really brings clarity to a description being made like a great comparison. We see it throughout the history of writing and the earliest writings that we have discovered. We can go back further than this, but if you read even any Greek mythology, for example, you will see constant comparison in bringing clarity to descriptions that are being made. Everything is compared to something to open our eyes to what the writer is talking about. We see it in Scripture as well, from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible. And really, we would have to say that it makes up a large part of our own communications with one another in our own English language. We love good comparisons. I grew up in the 1980s and 90s. I really grew up in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, but to make my point, 80s and 90s, I did grow up then. And there were always pop culture icons that always became the very bar or the standard of comparison if you wanted to communicate the best of something. For instance, I'm sure many of you remember that any athlete who was being recognized in the 1980s and the 1990s as being at the very top of his sport was often compared with the great Michael Jordan of basketball and Chicago Bulls fame. So if a guy was known as one of the greatest golfers in the sport of golf in his day, he was referred to by some as the Michael Jordan of golf. And it was the same with other sports. It was the same in baseball and football. And of course, that's just one example from one sphere of life, but I'm certain that if we had the time, we could very easily, very quickly come up with many, many more like comparisons. Comparisons that stand out in our mind as being the top. And we have a comparison of sorts being given here to us in this letter to the Hebrews with Melchizedek. However, I think we would agree that it is slightly different. And that whenever we think of a powerful comparison, a comparison that will not need much explanation because of its renown, we always gravitate towards those who would be absolutely well known by all. Those who, like Michael Jordan, kind of stand alone in their respective field. But here the writer of this letter is making a very powerful comparison by bringing to the consideration of the Hebrews one of the most veiled and mysterious men in the entirety of Holy Scripture. He goes not to the well-known and the obvious Aaron as the great high priest, but he goes to Melchizedek, who prior to this letter is only mentioned two other times in the entirety of sacred Scripture. Beloved, it is my hope this morning to show you the absolute necessity of the writer of Hebrews doing this. And seeing in the greatness of this comparison, and as we see the greatness of this comparison, to stand back and see the glory of it all. So we begin to think about Melchizedek, and we have to ask the question, who is Melchizedek? It's obvious that he must have been an important figure in Israel's history, as his name is brought up here. Brought up again in the Psalms. So we need to look closely at who and what he actually was. The first time we hear anything at all about Melchizedek comes in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. He appears on the scene of Abraham's having soundly defeated the coalition of eastern kings led by King Chedorlaomer, who had carried off his nephew Lot and the people in the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that Abraham gathered his men and he went after the kings. He routed the kings. And then he brought back Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to their lands. And as Abraham is in the very act of returning the people in the possessions to their land, he is met, we're told, by the king of Sodom. And he's met by this Melchizedek, who we are told is the king of Salem, that he brought out with him bread and wine, and that he blessed Abraham, and that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. We do not hear of him again in Scripture until David penned Psalm 110, which we already read this morning. In verse 4 of that psalm, David, speaking prophetically about Jesus Christ, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It is not then until we read this letter to the Hebrews that we find out the absolute necessity of our thinking about this man and seeing the glory, the absolute glory that surrounds his coming out to meet Abraham. Now let me just say from the outset of our consideration that there is much error surrounding this man, who and what he is in the historic teaching of the church. Some have said that he was a kind of pre-incarnate Christ. Others have explained his somewhat odd significance in the Bible by claiming that he must have been Shem, the son of Noah, the ancestor of Abraham. And so they wrongly believed that this fact would show his significance in the Bible, that it would show his tie to Abraham and why it was that Abraham would find it necessary to honor him. Rather than systematically going through all of the errors and tearing down the wrong ideas surrounding Melchizedek, I would much rather deal with the text before us this morning, which I think clearly points him out as being a type of Christ. In other words, he was a real person who served the purpose of symbolizing or prefiguring one who was to come after him. And of course, under close consideration, I think we see that he is loudly pointing to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our great heavenly high priest. Let's look at why I would say that. First, let's consider what we do know about Melchizedek. He was certainly an extraordinary man, but it appears from the text that he was a man nonetheless. Why would we say that he was extraordinary? Well, for one, I would consider where it was that Melchizedek appears kind of out of nowhere from. He is in the midst of an absolutely godless land. He is surrounded by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah on one side and the rest of the depravity of the Canaanites on the other. And he appears here in the midst of absolute, total godlessness, all in order to bring bread and wine and a blessing to the patriarch Abraham. He is clearly a true worshiper of Almighty God, and he is standing in the midst of utter godlessness. I think some of those parallels begin to immediately become obvious, don't they? We think about the bread and the wine, the blessing pronounced by this priest and to others. And other parallels begin to unveil themselves as we look deeper into this type. Melchizedek is a bright light shining in the midst of the darkness. You begin to start drawing those parallels between the type and the thing typified by the type. What else do we know about Melchizedek that stands out to us? Well, we're told in verse 1 that he was both a king and a priest of the Most High God. The writer of this letter gives both his name as well as his title. And again, it's very interesting here because these titles being held together would seem strange to the Jewish mindset. His name comes from a combination of two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name literally means King of Righteousness. And the writer makes that clear in verse 2. He also refers to him as the King of Salem. It's most likely believed that he's speaking of Jerusalem, literally meaning King of Peace. There in verse 2, Salem coming from the Hebrew word for peace, which we probably, many of us know, right? Shalom. So he is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Priests, or I'm sorry, King of Peace. He was also named the Priest of the Most High God. So here in the midst of an utterly, absolutely godless people, we find walking into the scene the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Priest of the Most High God. Now, as I said, it would be strange to the Hebrew mindset to think of one who is both a priest and a king. But you see, Melchizedek is pointing to much more than the coming Levitical priesthood established through Aaron. He is actually representing in type the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, whom all of the established priesthoods themselves simply pointed toward. Remember, Jesus Christ is the substance of every type, of every shadow. He did not come and conform to the shadows. He came and was the reality behind their very existence. They were the shadow. He was the substance. He was the reality. They were the dim, flickering model of the reality. Do you understand? Again, think of the parallel here with Jesus Christ, whom Melchizedek is typifying. Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, a priest, and a king, is he? He is the prophet, the priest, the king. What else do we know about him here that marks him clearly as being a type of Christ who was to come? Well, in verse 3, the writer tells us something very interesting about Melchizedek. He says that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither begin nor end of life. Being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. And I think that John Calvin does a masterful job here in bringing to light exactly what the writer is doing here for his audience, what he's establishing for them. Calvin says in his commentary on the letter written to the Hebrews, after pointing out that a better rendering of the Hebrew text would probably be unknown rather than without, unknown father, unknown mother, unknown genealogy. After going through the Hebrew, he explains it this way. He says, it is indeed certain that he descended from parents. But the apostle does not speak of him here in his private capacity. On the contrary, he sets him forth as a type of Christ. He therefore allows himself to see nothing in him but what Scripture contains. For in treating of things respecting Christ, such reverence ought to be observed as not to know anything but what is written in the Word of God. Now, as the Holy Spirit, in mentioning this king, the most illustrious of his age, is wholly silent as to his birth, and afterwards makes no record of his death, is this not the same thing as though eternity were being ascribed to him? And what was shadowed forth in Melchizedek is really exhibited in Jesus Christ. It behooves us then to be satisfied with this moderate view, that while Scripture sets forth to us Melchizedek as one who had never been born and never died, it shows us as in a mirror that Jesus Christ had no beginning and no end. He was eternal. Melchizedek is pointing to the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, for whom he himself is the type. His priesthood represents that ultimate priesthood which was rooted in eternity. And it was not so with the Levitical priesthood, which was both limited and temporary. Not only were priests to be the direct descendants of Levi alone, their years of priestly service had both beginning and end. In Numbers chapter 9, we learn that the Levitical priests were to begin their priestly service in the tabernacle, handling the holy things, at the age of 25, and that they were to then withdraw from that service at the age of 50. After the age of 50, they were simply to spend their days as being guards within the tent of meeting, keeping people from approaching the holy things. But they were not actively involved any longer in his holy service. But the priesthood of Melchizedek pointed to a priesthood that had no beginning and no end. It is an eternal priesthood. It is the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reading the text of Hebrews alone ought to make it crystal clear to us that Melchizedek is serving as a type of what will come when the culmination of the shadows is unveiled. He represents that which was not at all temporary, not at all limited, but eternal. Do you understand why that's important? There's more than one type here that I think we ought to mention this morning before making an application as to why it is that all of us should know this, should understand this, and should celebrate this. And obviously, I would say that we are only just barely scratching the surface here. But I would tell you that we are going to be digging in even deeper, considering this man Melchizedek in the weeks to come. But note that in verse 4, the writer is urging these embattled Hebrews once again to think on these things. It's not the first time we've heard him say it. When he talked about Jesus Christ as Savior, he said, consider this. Think on this. Chew on this. Meditate on this. He's calling on them to consider the implications of Melchizedek and his priesthood as being far superior, far surpassing in excellency that of Aaron. He is calling on them to consider the unfathomable greatness represented in this man, who was a type of Christ, to whom Abraham submitted and bowed before and paid tribute to in tithe. In effect, as Abraham bows low, so too do the Levites, who we are reminded in the text are still in the loins of their father Abraham. The lesser being blessed by the greater. As Abraham bows low as he pays tribute, so too do the Levites. Why is that important for these struggling Hebrew Christians to consider, even as they are being heckled and tempted to flee back into the shadows of Judaism? Back into the Mosaic economy. Beloved, why is it important for you and I to consider that same thing? The writer is clearly showing these Hebrews, he's showing us for that matter, that the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ stands far above in terms of absolute supremacy, in terms of covenant, in terms of the priesthood. It stands far above the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. And as Abraham bows before the type, he receives both bread and wine and blessing from the type. He is seeing the ultimate culmination of God's covenant promise. He is seeing a picture of a seed to come in whom all the earth shall be blessed. Remember that in the promise to Abraham? And being blessed by Melchizedek, Abraham, and in fact all of true Israel, are bowing before the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. In one sense, we see in this act Levi himself paying tithe through Abraham to the true high priest, Jesus Christ, of whom Melchizedek is representing. He is a type proving the superiority of Jesus Christ and his eternal priesthood to the temporary Levitical priesthood under the law. Think on these things. That is the call here. See the glory. Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek is an act that anticipates that ultimate act of blessing, and that Jesus Christ, our great heavenly eternal high priest, is blessing us before the Father. Think on these things. Consider these things. See the glory surrounding these things. Think of Scripture. Like Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, seeing it through this lens. Do you remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3? He says this, "And this I say, that the law, which was added 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Do you understand? Do you see what he's driving at? There is no return from Christ and freedom to Judaism in the law. Judaism itself pointed to Jesus Christ all along. It pointed to the reality. It was the copy. It was temporary. God did not bring about the gospel of Jesus Christ after the system of Judaism had proved to be a failure. The system of Judaism was the gospel in types and shadows. Until the seed should come. Do you see? It has always, always, from the foundations of the world, it has always been about Jesus Christ. You say, why does that matter to us? Beloved, listen to me. If you long to return to the law to be justified. You have missed the purpose of the law. You have decided that you would rather live in the shadows of the temporary rather than bask in the freedom of the eternal. The law existed to drive you to Jesus Christ, never to drive you away from Christ into the obscurity of legalism, the obscurity of the shadows. Do you understand? Beloved, you must understand. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ who truly understands peace, who can truly claim joy, who has rest in the midst of even the most heinous trials, you must understand. You must understand if your hope belongs outside of foolish self-reliance and ridiculous bootstrap pulling. Do you hear the Word of God? Can you even begin to glimpse the glory? Melchizedek showed that salvation in Christ alone was made known to Abraham before the coming of the law, before the temporary Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ does not exist to uphold them. They existed to uphold Him. Christianity is not and never has been innovation. It was there at the foundations of the world. Beloved, there is no other way for a man to be saved, and there never has been, since our parents fell from grace in the Garden of Eden. It has always been by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that fallen man has been saved. Though before he was veiled in the shadows and the types, we have in these last days beheld His glory. Do you understand? The new in the new covenant is not a new promise. Rather, it is the fulfillment of that promise, the old promise. Jesus said that Abraham longed to see His day and that he saw it. Beloved, have you seen it? Ask yourself, what is it that you are clinging to for hope this morning? What is the source of what you're calling rest this morning? What is the source for your hope? If it is anything other than Jesus Christ, who Scripture tells us is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then you do not have, nor are you ever in possession, or ever have been in possession of, anything remotely like real hope. If you are clinging to your perceived abilities in the law, you are quite simply fooling yourself into the fires of hell. But if you do see Him, then I trust from the Word of God that your life will reflect it. Will you give glory to Almighty God and gratitude and thankfulness that He, in His unfathomable mercy, would save wretches like us? Will you give glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly are grateful for Jesus Christ. We pray that You would continue to fill us with that gratitude. We pray, Father, that we would not look to ourselves and our abilities and our attempts at righteousness, but clinging to Jesus Christ by faith alone, clinging to His righteousness, we would rest in the midst of this turbulent life, knowing that nothing can take us from His hand. Father, continue to bring glory to Yourself through Your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.